today comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. I'll read, and at the end I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Again, I'm so thankful to be back here with you all. After a few weeks off, I got a big thank you to give to Daniel and Jason, who covered for me and stepped in and preached so wonderfully and graciously. So I'm very indebted to you guys, so thank you so much. Kind of diving right in, I had the opportunity to go to an art gallery in Knoxville many years ago. This was probably kind of right after I graduated high school, and this art gallery had a very specific theme to it. I don't remember what that theme was, but I do remember it being pretentious. That's about all I could remember about that particular art gallery. But as you walked through this art gallery, there were various paintings, and each one kind of a bit different than the one that came before it, giving a slightly different perspective on the one overarching theme. Now, last week, Jason mentioned that Hebrews 11 is commonly known as the Hall of Faith, and it actually functions much like that art gallery. As you walk through this chapter, you have the opportunity to stop and look at various portraits of men and women throughout biblical history, and each one giving a slightly different view, a slightly different angle of the overarching theme of faith. And so over the next several weeks, we're actually going to walk through this gallery together, this hall of faith, and we're going to stop and gaze at each portrait and contemplate the new facet of faith that it communicates to us. But before we do that this morning, let us pray together for God to guide us this morning. So Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that we can be here today. Lord, thank you so much that we have the opportunity to just come together and dive into your word. And not only that, but sing praises to your name with our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a privilege that is. Lord, help us not forget that. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we look at your word this morning, God, that you are our guide. Not our feelings, not our emotions, not preconceived notions or anything like that, Lord, but that your Holy Spirit is the one that is guiding our feet this morning as we walk through this hall of faith, as we walk through this gallery of faith. Lord, we love you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, before we look at today's portrait of faith, it can be helpful to kind of get a sense of the general outline of Hebrews 11, to sort of know where we're going and who we're actually going to be seeing in this gallery of faith. And this gallery can be sort of split into three different sections. So imagine this big art gallery that's split into these three sections. And the first is what is called the pre-patriarchal period. The pre-patriarchal period. Say that five times fast. And this essentially means that these are the figures who come before the patriarchs, or as kind of a simpler way of thinking it, these are figures who come before and sort of during the flood. The second is the patriarchal period. A little bit easier to say. Patriarchal period, where we will be looking at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. And then lastly is the post-patriarchal period. That's a little bit, again, harder. And that includes men and women of faith from Moses to Rahab to Samuel. But this morning, we of course find ourselves in the middle of the pre-patriarchal period, Hopefully I will not have to say that for the rest of the sermon. But that includes Abel, of whom Jason spoke of last week, Enoch, and Noah. Now, one of the things that you may notice is that this section of this gallery of faith is in chronological order. Abel came before Enoch, who came before Noah. But the theologian A.W. Pink pointed out that the chronological order of this passage, or of the entirety of Hebrews 11, doesn't actually continue all the way through this chapter. And this led him and many others to think that there is something a little more at work than just the desire to present these individuals kind of in the chronological order in which they appear. In the section we are in right now, A.W. Pink says, there is also sort of a thematic order to this section, to these three men that we see here in the pre-patriarchal section. I did have to say it one more time. But in Abel, you see faith in worship, which Jason spoke on last week. Then in Enoch, you see the walk of faith. And in Noah, you see the work of faith. And so, of course, this morning, we're going to be looking at Enoch and learning from him what it means to walk in faith. Now, I want you to open up your Bibles, if you have them with you, to two different places. And the first, of course, is Hebrews 11:5. And the second is Genesis 5:21 through 24. Hebrews 11:5 and Genesis 5:21 through 24. Or if you want to cheat, it's also on the screen too. So. Now, there is really precious little that we know about Enoch. Very few words are dedicated to this man, but what words are given to him are pretty profound, right? Profound enough for our author in Hebrews, inspired by the Spirit, to put him here in this hall of faith. And take a look at Hebrews 11:5. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." Now, I want you to jump backwards to the very first book of the Bible and take a look at Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24. And this is the passage that Hebrews 11:5 is actually referencing. It says, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Now this is really the most that we get from the life of Enoch. Other than a mention in Jude of a prophecy, the actual details of his life are pretty scant. But as I said before, what is there, what we do have, is very significant, especially for us. And probably the most notable thing about Enoch is that he didn't die, right? That's the thing he's most famous for. And rather than experiencing death like the rest of humanity, save Elijah, Enoch was taken up by God. He was graciously brought to heaven without having to go through physical death. Now, the question is, what brought God to act in this gracious way toward Enoch? That is the big question. Well, if you're looking closely, you're actually going to find two different answers given in our passage in Hebrews and the passage in Genesis it is referencing. Do you see that? Do you see kind of two different answers there? Here in Hebrews, we are told, "Now before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God." So Enoch pleased God. That's what the passage in Hebrews says. But in Genesis, we're told what about Enoch? Not that he pleased God, but that he walked with God, right? Now, before you think that the author of Hebrews kind of flubbed up and just misquoted Genesis, you have to realize that the author here is actually not quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. Rather, he is quoting from what is called the Septuagint. And do you all remember our old friend, the Septuagint? Do you remember what that was? The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. that was widely used during the time of the early church. In fact, the Septuagint is what is by far quoted most by the New Testament writers. However, there is actually one big thing that we're going to talk about this morning that the translators of the Septuagint did not like. And it is called anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphisms. It's a really wonderful $10 word that you can put in your back pocket. Make you sound smart for your next family gathering. But this fancy word is just two Greek words just kind of smashed together, right? That's what the Greeks often like to do. They like to take words, smash them together, and have a new meaning. And the first is anthropos. Anthropos, which is where we get words such as anthropology. And you know what anthropology is, right? It's the study of humanity, of humankind. So it means human. And the next word is morphe, which just means form, right? Form. So when you smash those two words together, this word anthropomorphism simply means to give human characteristics to non-human things. To give human characteristics to non-human things. And so when it came to giving human characteristics or attributing to God, who is spirit, things that humans would do, like going for a walk, for instance, the translators of the Septuagint chose to use a different but parallel word. And in this case, rather than use the word walk that we see in Genesis 5, they instead insert the word pleased. And that is why you see that word used in Hebrews 11. Enoch was commended for having pleased God. Now, this use of the word pleased in place of walked did not bother the inspired author of Hebrews, and it shouldn't bother you either. To have a life walking with God clearly implies a life that is pleasing to God. They function synonymously. Now, what I don't want you to miss, what I really don't want you to miss, what you should be paying attention to is that if you are a true believer, then the primary thing that should concern you in your life is your walk with God, right? Is your pleasing Him. That should be the defining feature of your life. But friends, there are so many times when our walk with God is not the defining feature of our lives. Right? There are many times where our walk with God actually takes a back seat to a whole host of other things that are going on in our lives. An illness can become the defining feature of our lives. Our family, our children, our jobs, our hobbies, or keeping up appearances, or people-pleasing, or whatever else can be what defines who we are, and it can dominate or be what dominates our time. And then we just relegate our walk with God to some sort of just side project. Or maybe there will be times where we feel as if our walk with God is actually going well, and then we just hit a bump in the road and tragedy strikes and our walk with God just turns more into a crawl. I'm not trying to pick on you all, because this happens to me as well. I was confessing to my small group the other night that one of my biggest struggles right now is dealing with my newborn at 2 a.m. And friends, when I am changing a dirty diaper at 2 a.m., you better believe that my walk with God can look a lot more like a crawl. And the reason is because I give myself allowances to sin because of my exhaustion, right? Because of my tiredness. I say it's okay to be angry, to get angry and not be angry and not sin, but to be angry and sin, to snap at my wife. Don't ask her about that. To feel anger towards my little baby boy who can't do anything about it. But hey, I'm tired after all. And so pleasing God takes a back seat so quickly. But friends, look at Enoch. What an example he is, even though we only get a few words of what his life was like. As the authors of Scripture were writing the account in Genesis or this passage in Hebrews, what is the defining feature of Enoch? It wasn't that he was a strong man. It wasn't that he was charismatic. It wasn't even that he was a good father or anything like that. But the defining feature of his life, the only thing that the authors could possibly think to really write about him that captured who Enoch was that he walked with God. That Enoch was a man that pleased God. For Enoch, walking with God was not something that you did only on Sunday mornings. It's not something that you only did when you felt your very best or when everything in your life was going right. But his walk with God permeated every corner of his being. And he was not sinless. But this man made pleasing God the most important thing in his life. So much so that in his mercy and grace, God spared him death. Could you imagine that? The practical implications for this isn't too difficult to find, friends. If someone looked at your life right now, and when they say, wow, you know, the only thing that I can say about that person when I look at them and I look at the life that they lead and the words that come out of their mouth and the way that they treat the people around them is that that man, that woman is walking with God. Not that what others think of you should be your motivation. So another way to say that is Christian is pleasing God. And really think about this for a minute. Is pleasing God the most important thing in your life? Think about all the things that fight for your attention, that fight for that throne in your heart. Who sits on it? Is it God or something else? Is pleasing God the most important thing in your life? Does that dominate the longings of your heart? Now, another question that we can ask is, you know, look, walking with God sounds nice, right? But what does it actually mean to walk with God? What does it imply? And I was going to attempt to systematically answer this question to give you principle by principle of what it means to walk with God. And I hope you get a little bit out of that with what I'm about to share. But as I was doing my reading and studying for this sermon, I came across this story. I'm going to share it with you because in it, I believe that you really get the picture of what it means to walk with God. There was a Chinese pastor who was imprisoned in a labor camp for his faith. And his captors put him in charge of cleaning and emptying the contents of the camp latrine. And every day he would take the foul excrement out and he would distribute it in a field as fertilizer. And the smell was so bad that the guards would draw away from him and they gave him plenty of space as he did his work. And for that reason, the pastor came to actually love this lowly occupation. Because in the resulting solitude, he could talk and sing to God aloud. Both of which were otherwise forbidden. And he joyfully named the dung heap in which he worked his garden. And he sang, I came to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses. And while he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Friends, this is what it looks like to walk with God, is it not? It is to have your vision of the world saturated by the blood of Christ so that you cannot see or perceive anything apart from His grace and provisional care. Even the catastrophes, even in the proverbial dung heaps in your life, He is actively using them to draw you ever nearer to Himself. It is to be, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, in a state of unending prayer and to love that communication with Him. knowing that your compassionate high priest is listening to you always, to your pleas for help, and to your joyful thanksgiving, to your tear-filled repentance and your heartbroken petitions for others. It is to love His Word as the lamp unto your feet and the light unto your path. To find it, as Jeremiah says, more precious than even gold. And this, friends, is what it means to walk with the Lord. And it's important to know that to walk with Him is not to be a fair-weather Christian. To only desire Him and desire to please Him when the warm rays of life touch your face, and that's it. But to love Him and seek to please Him all the more in the storms, like that Chinese pastor. Because walking with God turns even life's most treacherous roads into beautiful garden paths. So friends, this is the walk that encapsulated Enoch's life. This is the walk that pleased the Lord so much that He lovingly brought this man into paradise without having to touch the grave. Now as we move into verse 6, we're actually confronted with a truth that very much cut against the cultural narrative right now, and actually the cultural narrative that's been around for a millennia or two. You see, all God cares for, according to the culture at large, are the outward actions of the individual, right? That's all God cares about. Now, the motivation for the actions and the heart behind them and the belief system that brings them about don't actually matter to God in the mind of the world that we live in. And this is why it is almost unthinkable for so many in our culture that someone they would deem as a good person might be condemned by God. It is utterly offensive to them to think that someone who is a hard worker, who is honest, who volunteers their time at a soup kitchen, but doesn't believe in Christ, could be judged by the God of the universe and found guilty as a sinner and condemned. And so rather than seeing what Scripture has to say about that, they instead create their own God who acts the way they want Him to act and is pleased by whatever pleases their own creaturely appetites and judges using their own ever-changing system of morality. And as long as you meet the bare minimum requirements and their own system of morality, then you earn yourself entrance into their version of heaven. Friends, the hard reality is that our passage here in Hebrews 11, verse 6, teaches the exact opposite of that. Look at the first half of this verse. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him." You feel the weight of that? Feel the weight of that phrase? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You could also say that without faith, it is impossible to walk with Him. And this is why Enoch finds himself in our gallery of faith. If you do not put your faith in Christ Jesus for the salvation of your sins, and from the salvation of the wrath of God that is rightly on you due to those sins, then it is impossible to have a true walk with God. And so without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You cannot do it. Isaiah 64 backs this up by saying that our good works outside of faith are as what? Filthy rags before Him. Romans 3, which is Paul quoting the Psalms, says that no one is righteous. No one is righteous. And that no one does good. No one. And this is the reality of God's judgment on what the world would deem to be good. You may be asking the question, why? Why is it that the person without faith, even if they Even if they haven't put their trust in Jesus, why can't they still not please God with their good works? And the simple answer to that is that there is no good work a human being can do apart from faith and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that is not tainted by sin. Right? But another answer to that, a little bit longer of an answer, is when a work is done that does not have its ultimate purpose in glorifying God, it is not a true good work. Just as 1 Corinthians 10:31 makes it abundantly clear that everything that we are to do should be motivated by bringing God glory, by desiring to see His name magnified, that must be at the center of every single thing that we do. And that cannot happen without true faith in the triune God of the Bible. Without true faith in Christ Jesus and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And thus it is impossible to please God without faith. Now every single action that you do apart from faith ultimately has man at the center rather than God. And this doesn't mean that the person outside of faith can't do something without a selfish motive. That is one of the accusations that I've heard before that I don't think is necessarily correct. There will be some well-meaning Christians who will say that the reason why an unbeliever can't do anything that pleases God is because there's always some sort of selfish motivation behind it. But I don't believe that's always true. I believe that an unbeliever, a non-Christian, can do something with the ultimate motivation being the well-being of another person. I do believe that. But the thing is, that's not the issue. That's not the problem. The issue is that the unbeliever cannot do anything, cannot do a good work that doesn't have another human at the center. Whether it be themselves, or whether it be somebody else. That's the issue. That is the problem. Faith allows for the motivation of the believer to be moved from man-centered to God-centered. And only when we do those good things through faith and the enabling power of the Spirit who allows us to act without indulging our fleshly desires, as Galatians 5:13 tells us, with the goal of glorifying God above all else, can we truly please Him. Only then can we truly please Him. And so this again is why faith is required for salvation. This again is why you can't earn your way into heaven without faith in Jesus. Because you aren't doing things truly for God. But rather, you're doing them for human beings. For yourself or for someone else. Now this may sound strange or maybe this sounds unfair, but in reality it does make complete sense. Think of it this way. Imagine my son came up to me one day and said, "Hey, Dad, I cleaned your truck. Right, I washed it inside and out. I vacuumed it. I detailed it. It's as good as new." Now, at first, I'd be pretty impressed because he's only three. Or the other one, a newborn. That's even more impressive. But imagine then he told me that the sole reason why he did this was to simply show his love for me. To simply show gratitude for the love that I've showed him. Now that good work that he did would please me, right? Would make me happy. Now imagine if after he did all of that, he came up to me and I asked him why he went through all the effort to clean my car, to vacuum it and all that good stuff. And he told me that the reason why he did it was because he wanted me to take him to the store and buy him a toy. That was his reason. Or maybe he did it in order to get out of a consequence or for something that he did wrong earlier in the day. And that was his motivation behind it. Now, it was the exact same action, wasn't it? The exact same thing. In both scenarios, he cleaned my truck and he did a good deed. But though it was the same action, there were vastly different motivations. One that was pleasing to me but the other very disappointing to me. And so it is with God. It is impossible to please God without faith. Friends, He looks at far more than the outward actions, but at what is in the heart that is motivating them. A heart of God-centered faith or a heart of man-centered sin? Those are the only two options. Now, in the second half of verse 6, we really see this pleasing God is equated with walking with God. It says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near," meaning that pleasing God involves drawing near to Him, having this close and intimate relationship with Him, to walk with Him. But then the author gives us two elements, as one commentator put it, of that faith which allows us to please God. So let's take a look at verse 6 as a whole. "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God," and here are the two elements, "must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." So two elements of faith are belief in God and that seeking after Him results in His reward, right? Now I want us to briefly take a look at these, and here we may kind of overlap a little bit on Jason's excellent sermon from last week. But first, at first glance, rather, it may seem like the content of your faith or the substance of it simply needs to be a belief in some abstract conception of God, right? Some may look at this and think, yeah, I believe that there is some God out there, sure. And according to this verse, I must be good, right? I must have faith. But yet again, here is where going back to the original Greek really helps us out. And it sheds light on the meaning that we can sometimes miss in this passage. Because you see, a better and more accurate translation of the Greek for this phrase in Hebrews 11 would actually be something more akin to, "It is necessary for anyone who draws near to God to believe that He is." To believe that He is. Now, the difference may be subtle, but friends, it's actually very important. You see, for those early Jewish Christians who would be hearing this or reading this in Greek, there would be two passages that would most certainly come into their minds upon hearing that. And the first is the opening verse of what is called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Which essentially functioned as a confession of the Jewish faith, as a doctrinal statement of what they believed about God as He revealed Himself to them. And it is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It is also most likely that it brought their minds to the "I am" statement of Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you." And so rather than saying that you simply have to believe in this generic concept that God exists, what Hebrews 11:6 is actually pointing to is that there must be a doctrinal aspect to your faith. To have true faith that pleases God, you can't simply believe that some ethereal being exists somewhere out there. You must have believed, or you must believe that the only God that exists, the only God that is true, is the one whom has revealed Himself to us in His Word. We must believe that the God that exists is the great I Am. Is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one God in three persons. God the Father who sent the Son who took on flesh and died on the cross for our redemption, and the Holy Spirit who was sent by the Son to indwell in those who make up His church, His beloved bride. In short, friends, you must believe in the God who is. That is the confessional element of our faith, the doctrinal substance of what we believe. Now, the second element of faith we see in our passage is to believe that we must earnestly seek after Him and that there's a great reward for doing so. Now, there are some who will look at this passage and they will think that it is speaking about non-believers who seem like they are seeking out God, and the reward of that is salvation. But we must keep in mind the context here in this passage. Unbelievers are not in view here. Remember that the faith of Enoch is the context of this verse, and the person being described here is someone who would draw near to God, something only those who possess saving faith can do. Now, coupled with the fact that Romans 3, 9 through 18 and Ephesians 2, 2 through 3 tells us plainly that unbelievers do not seek after God, but rather, as John 6:44 tells us, are drawn to Him by Himself. This passage here is speaking of believers. This is speaking of believers. Believers are the ones who are doing the seeking of God in this passage, which means, for us, a significant aspect of walking with God, with pleasing God, is earnestly seeking after Him. Is earnestly seeking after Him. And not seeking after Him in the sense that He is elusive to you and you can't find Him. Because, friends, you are a believer. And therefore, you have Him living inside of you. He is imminently near to you. This beautiful truth that comforts us so much is given to us in Psalm 34, 17 through 18, which says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles." The Lord, and I love this passage, "The Lord is close. He is close to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit." Man, what a beautiful passage that is. But seeking Him as a believer, friends, means seeking to know Him all the more. It means seeking to deepen your relationship with Him rather than settling for a surface-level relationship. As one theologian put it, it means, as Enoch shows us, to walk with God and to offer your life for His pleasure. It means seeking that which is the chief end for our lives, the purpose for which we were made, namely the glory of God in the enjoyment of Him. That's what it means to seek after God. Andrew Murray says so wonderfully, "Faith seeks for God." It can't help it. Faith seeks for God. If you have true saving faith, then you're not gonna want to just sit with a distant relationship with God. You're gonna want to know Him more and more. But he says, faith seeks for God. It believes that He is. It keeps the heart open towards Him. It bows in humility and hope for Him to make Himself known. To know God, to see God in everything and everywhere, in our daily life, to be conscious of His presence so that we always walk with Him, this is the true nobility of man. That's the true nobility of man. This is the life that faith lives. This is the blessedness Jesus has now fully revealed in the rending of the veil. Faith can walk with God. And this is the example of faith that Enoch gives us. But of course, walking with God in faith doesn't only mean to believe that we should seek after God, but again, as verse 6 says, to believe that He rewards those who do seek after Him. And what's so wonderful here is that this means that seeking after God guarantees a reward. Borrowing words from Richard Philip, what then will you find if you do seek after Him? What is the reward? Well, by the grace of God, Enoch gives the answer. And friends, you will find life. And not only will you find life, you're going to find eternal life. And that means a life that goes beyond the grave, a life in heaven. But it also means heaven in this life, in this world. It means the answer to the problem of death. God spared Enoch death because by faith he was pleasing to God. And for us, Christian, it means a similar triumph over death. Do you realize that? If you're a believer, you stand in victory even over death. How amazing is that? Do you live in that reality, or is that just something you kind of just put in the back of your mind? Do you live in the light of that? It means a similar triumph over death. It means that death will lose its sting. Death shall be an open door to the fullness of life that we begin here by faith. Death will mean the perfection of what here is only imperfectly attained. To walk with God, to rest in Him, to delight in Him, and to know His pleasure, which is faith's greatest reward. Amen. How amazing is that? How beautiful is that? And do you live your life walking with the Lord? Do you seek to please Him in this way? I mean, how different would our lives be if that was our main goal? If that was the priority above all else in our lives? Now, if you haven't put your faith in Him this morning, friends, I urge you to do so. If you feel the true God of the universe drawing you this morning to put your faith in Christ, because in Him you find forgiveness of sins, you find right standing in relationship with God, and you find life eternal, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. Because in it, we learn more and more of You. Lord, I pray that every believer in this room feels convicted to live a life of walking in lockstep with You. To follow after the example of Enoch, and make pleasing You the most important thing in their lives, even above their family, Lord, even above their comfort, because You're worth it. And the reward that we receive is not just eternal life. That alone would be amazing, but God, it would be empty without the true reward, which is eternal relationship and companionship with You. So, Lord, I pray that You help us seek after You, that You don't allow us to be content with a shallow faith. That's not love. Help us love You better. Pray this in Your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.